In Ephesians chapter 1, Shaul is writing to the Ephesians and he is distilling some good Hebrew theology. The theology that he is revealing to them is the theology of Moses and of the prophets. He is saying nothing new. He is just teaching them what God has been saying all along, and the basis of that is that the blessings of God include all the blessings that we need for our salvation. That's why he starts in verse 3 of chapter 1 by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Messiah." And we saw how the prophets, the Psalms, and the Torah all spoke about this salvation that God bestows upon his people, not something that they earn, but it's a gift from him. And the blessings, verse 4, he chose us in Messiah. He also, verse 5, predestined us to adoption as sons through the Messiah. Verse 6, he has made us accepted in the Beloved. And that phrase, the Beloved, comes up in the Song of Solomon so many times. It refers to the Messiah and his people. He is called the Beloved. Also in verse 7, we have redemption in him through his blood, forgiveness of sins. And he has also, verse 9, made known to us the mystery of his will. And his will is that we should all be gathered together. The word literally means regathered, gathered again. Scattered, we are all scattered sheep. Isaiah the prophet says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. So he's speaking about God's will to regather his scattered sheep. And furthermore, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. And that inheritance is a heavenly one that's analogous to the earthly inheritance that Israel obtained when they entered the land of promise. We have another land of promise. It is heaven. And we have an inheritance there. We have a special place in heaven. Every believer has a special place in heaven and in the heart of God. So we have obtained an inheritance. And then he says that we who first trusted in Messiah should be to the praise of his glory. And the "we" there refers to we, Jewish believers, because they were the first, they were the first to trust in Messiah. And then he says, not only us, but you too. Verse 13, in whom you also trusted. After that, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So the earliest believers, when they heard the good news from Yeshua, the Messiah, they heard the gospel first, the good news. And what Yeshua did was just to teach them all that Moses and the prophets had said, that there was coming a Redeemer who would rescue his people from the bondage of sin. They believed it. They trusted in the one whom God had sent. Even today we still have in our Siddur a prayer for the Messiah. Now he says, that message, that glad message, wasn't confined to Israel. Yeshua said, go and preach the good news to every creature, and I am with you always. So they went out, and when they came to Ephesus, there were people in that important city who came to trust. They heard, they believed, and he says, when you believed, verse 13, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In the prophets, God had promised that not only would he bring his people, but he said, I will also bring others, and they shall be my people. In Isaiah chapter 56, for example, God says in verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others beside those who are gathered to him. All the way through, God pronounces, acclaims Messiah as the Savior to the nations. And it's a point well taken when Benjamin said, that promise of the star, the scepter from Israel, it was made to the nations. And all the way through, there is this benevolent purpose of God to bring salvation to Israel so that they, now equipped with this message, should go to the world and say, join us in this glorious salvation that God has brought about. And he says to these people in Ephesus, not everybody in your city has believed, but you have. And as a result, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that Holy Spirit is the proof that we belong to God. The moment any boy or girl, man or woman comes to trust in Yeshua, the Holy Spirit makes his residence in that life. God said to his people Israel, I will cause my Holy Spirit to dwell within you. I will cause you to walk in my ways. And it was now also true of these people in Ephesus to whom he was writing, in whom also, that means in Messiah, of having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, sealing by the Holy Spirit is in two ways. He seals us in the Messiah, but he also comes to indwell us. He makes us members of the Messiah, members of Messiah's family, but he also indwells us. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21 and 22. It's verse 22 really, but let's read verse 21 as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Messiah and has anointed us is God. Now, he has who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. So the sealing of the Holy Spirit is not only to make us members of the family of God, but he remains with us as a deposit. And the word there is the guarantee. Verse 14. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. How do I know, well, I will get to heaven? How do I know I have a place in heaven and in the heart of God? It is because the Ruach HaKodesh lives in my life. I have a spirit. I have my spirit. The Holy Spirit joins with my spirit to inform me. He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, the sons of God. So we know by his presence in our lives. We are aware of his influence in our lives. Sometimes he makes us uncomfortable. Other times, he makes us rejoice. Sometimes, as David experienced, our heart smites us. Our heart beats us, condemns us, and says, you were wrong to say that. You were wrong to do that. Well, it's not only our heart, it's the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit of God, who says, man of God, woman of God, you belong to me. This is not worthy of me. So we find God's influence in our life, and this is a precious token. Even when he makes us unhappy, it's a precious token that we are not our own. We belong to him, and he is vitally interested in us and in every detail of our lives, and he is very deeply concerned that we should live like his children. We tell our children, remember to whom you belong. Remember, don't disgrace the family. When you're going to the party, someone else's party, or to someone else's home, we say to them, behave yourself, or you will disgrace us. And then we, to our surprise, we hear from them, your little boy was so good, and we say, is this my little boy? Haven't you experienced that? But we are also very pleased. Well, God says, honor me, please me, do the things that are right. He that hath this hope in Messiah purifies himself, even as Messiah is pure. So the Holy Spirit of promise is the guarantee of our inheritance until a certain time. And that is the full and the final payment. He's the deposit. When we want to obtain something, we put a deposit down. And then comes the day when we pay the rest. And God says, I'm leaving behind you, with you, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Advocate. He's going to remain with you, but one day I'm going to come and give you the full payment of what I have promised. I promise you heaven, a place in heaven, happiness forever, eternal life. The Holy Spirit is the deposit, but one day you will obtain all the rest until the redemption of the purchased possession. That means the full and the final payment of the purchased possession, and that's you and me. Messiah had to buy us back. He had to, in the words of the prophets, he had to ransom us. He had to pay the ransom price for us. And the ransom price, according to the law of God, was a life for a life. If you want this sinner to live on whom is the sentence of death, you must be prepared to stand in his place and bear his penalty. That's the law of God. And it was symbolized in all the sacrifices. When a man or woman had sinned, they had to bring an innocent sacrifice, and it had to bear their penalty. It had to die. It was teaching us of the coming Messiah who would give his life for us. But the redemption of the purchased possession also means more than that. It means not only that you and I have been bought for God, but that one day we will obtain all that he has promised us. And then it will be to the praise of his glory. So God's purpose in it all is supremely his praise, his glory. Our motivation in living for God, in working for God, above everything else, is the glory of God. That should be the first priority in whatever we do, to glorify God. Is this for the glory of God? It comes even above our desire to win others for the Messiah. We must see that our motive is that God might be glorified, not that we might receive fame or prominence. There are some people who like to trot out statistics, favorable statistics. You see what I have managed to achieve. And they're directing the spotlight to themselves. That is not to the glory of God. Yeshua said, when you do things in order that men may see you and praise you, you've already received your reward. There's no more reward waiting for you. But it is the one who seeks to direct people's eyes to God. Yeshua put it like this: let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and not glorify you, but glorify your Father who is in heaven. When you see a beautiful painting, you don't admire the frame that sets it off. You don't admire the canvas on which it has been painted. You look for the name of the artist in the bottom right-hand corner usually. And that's how our lives are meant to be. People look at us and they're not noticing us for ourselves, but they're saying, who made this difference in this person's life? How come they're different? What's happened to them? That kind of thing. So that people look through us, as it were, or away from us, to the great divine artist who has made something of us, who's made something of our lives, to the praise of his glory. Now there is the scheme of redemption. And that should be our supreme motive. May my life be, as the chorus has put it, a song of praise to God, music to God. May our lives be such that people will be attracted to him. Now he comes to his prayer for them in verse 15. This is where we left off last week. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Yeshua and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He refers back to verse 13 where he says, you trusted in him. Now I have heard, after I heard of your faith in him and your love to all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you and make mention of your prayers. He had been to Ephesus before. So why does he say here, after I heard of your faith? Well, the answer is, to put it in brief, our faith and our love are never static. If you're a true child of God, you will grow. Your faith will grow. Your love will grow. Your hope, your joy. And Paul, Shaul, was now in prison in Rome. He calls himself an ambassador in chains. But he's been hearing from his friend who had come to see him. I think it was, I forget who it was that came to visit him. They told him, you'd be surprised what progress those believers have made in Ephesus. How they've grown. They are now spiritual giants, some of them. And so he was delighted to hear of this. He was there to plant the first seeds. And then his friends, Aquila and Priscilla, two Jewish believers from Rome, they also lived in Ephesus, and they also helped the believers there. There came by a Jewish believer called Apollos. They all had Greek names, but they were Jewish. And he was from Alexandria. He was eloquent, mighty in the scriptures. He helped them too. And all this added up. And now Shaul says, you are so different to what I knew. Our children used to hate it when we met friends whom we hadn't seen for 1 or 2 years or more. And our friends would then say, my, how you've grown. They hated it. Fui. They're always saying that to us. My, how you've grown. Well, it's true. And Shaul hadn't seen them for a while, and he was saying to these Ephesians, my, how you have grown. He was thrilled. Well, our children got embarrassed and self-conscious, but they had grown. And every spiritual child, every child of God grows. We are not meant to be spiritual babies for all our life. We're meant to grow. And Shaul says, what I've heard of you thrills me to the core. Your faith in the Messiah, like that of Abraham. We read about Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. He believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham had done many things to please God, but when God accounted him to be a righteous man, was at the point that Abraham believed God when he said, your seed will be like those stars that you can see in the sky. He believed it. It was something to believe God because he was childless. His wife was not giving him any children. They'd been there for 10 years or so in the promised land. They'd traveled from what is now Baghdad or nearby, over 1,000 road miles, to this strange country that God said you'd give to him. Then he said to him, I will give you this land, and I will give you descendants like the stars in the sky. Abraham didn't stop and say, oh, but I haven't got any children. He didn't stop and say that. He believed God. You can do it. I believe you can do it. And God said, you are a righteous man because you believe me. And now this is the same faith that he's speaking of here. Faith that goes against outward appearances. Sometimes outward appearances contradict the promise of God. But Abraham believed all the same. Even though it looked as though he would die childless, oh no, God says it, it's going to happen. That was his faith. And also, when we believe in God, we love those things and those people of God. We love the things of God, we love the people of God. I remember one dear young lady said when she became a believer, I didn't realize I had such a large family. When she became a believer, welcome to the family. When you become a new believer, can I appeal to your experience? When you became a new believer, wasn't it a joy? Wasn't it a pleasure? Wasn't it a thrill to meet other believers? You believe too? How marvelous! And you start sharing your experience. See, he says here, your faith has been demonstrated also in your love for all the saints. A love that transcends even our love for our fellow men or even our relatives who do not share our belief. We love them dearly. But there's also this special bond with our fellow believers where we find that it's no effort to seek out the company of those that believe in him. And we're so happy when you get a chance to spend some time with them. He says, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Yeshua and your love for all the saints. And that's why I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He never stopped praying. Daniel the prophet, he used to pray in Shushan, I think it was. It was in the place where he was. In Daniel, let's look at Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10. Yes, it was in Babylon. This chapter, sixth chapter of Daniel, is the account of Daniel in the lion's den. They thought his enemies envied him his prominence, and they said to each other, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So they kept a close eye on him, and they managed to get a decree signed that no one was to pray to anyone but to the king. Verse 10 of chapter 6. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Daniel prayed 3 times a day to God. He not only prayed, he gave thanks. What could he give thanks for with all this politics going on and his life in danger? He had lots to thank God for, and he never let up. And Shaul says, me too. I do not cease to give thanks for you. His life also was in danger. Shaul was in prison at the pleasure of Nero, the Caesar. Anytime Nero could say, off with his head, and that would be the end of Shaul. And that's in fact how he did die. That didn't stop him from giving thanks. That's why later on when he says, give thanks in everything, he was setting the example as well. I do not cease to give thanks for you. But there's a pointer for you and for me as well, that we should thank God for our brothers and our sisters, and we should pray for each other. In Psalm 65, verse 1 through 5, here's another example. And of course, we have the example of Samuel, which we already looked at, where Samuel said to his people, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. I will never stop praying for you. May this be our resolve. In Psalm 65, here we see a psalm of David. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. There's a promise. There's a prophecy. God will provide the atonement that we need. Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. By awesome deeds in righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas. What he's saying there is, God is the confidence not only of Israel, but of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas. God is not only the God of Israel, God is the God of the whole earth. And Shaul is saying, this day, this scripture is fulfilled. I give thanks for you who have joined us in this precious faith in Messiah. I make mention of you in my prayers. And he means by name, separately, individually. He doesn't just say, Lord, bless all the believers in Ephesus. No, he says, Lord, bless Aquila. Lord, bless Priscilla. And bless the others that are there. He mentions them by name. There aren't many names in this letter here. But he prays for each one by name. And God taught us to do the same. When he told Aaron to be the high priest, he commanded and appointed Aaron to be the high priest. He commanded that Aaron should wear 12 jewels over his heart. Each jewel had the name of a tribe. So God says, Aaron shall bear the names of his people Israel over his heart when he comes before me to offer incense on their behalf. So we see the pattern set for us already in the Torah. We are meant to carry the names of our brothers and sisters on our hearts. And he says also on his shoulders. They had two onyx stones, six names on one side and six names of six other tribes on the other shoulder. So he carried the names on his shoulders, that is his responsibility towards them, and then before his heart, his affections for them. He was meant to do that. An example for you and for me, to carry the names of each other on our hearts before God, so that we cry when they cry. We rejoice when they rejoice. We share their pain. We share their pleasure. We are happy when they are. And Shaul says, my joy is the joy of you all. We are helpers of your joy. We don't want you to be sad always. We want you to have that true joy that bears you up at all times. I make mention of you in my prayers. First of all, he gives thanks for them. Then he prays for them. And again, this is the pattern in the Tanakh. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. How do we begin when we pray? Do we have our shopping list and say, Lord, this and this and this and this? If my children came to me like that, I'd say, wait a minute, stop a little bit. Say, good morning, Papa. We used to kiss each other a lot. It's not fashionable now. But in my family, parents and children kissed each other freely, hugged each other. There's too little of this today. The pendulum has swung too far the other way. I like that bumper sticker which says, have you hugged your kid today? It's a risky business these days, isn't it? But still, I advise, if you're a wise parent, you'll do it. It was only when our kids became teenagers and they became self-conscious that they stopped. But my wife still managed to extract a kiss from her boys. And they can't leave the house unless they kiss her goodbye. The exit fee. Well, we are meant to show a real warmth, a real love, a real affection for each other. Now, it doesn't mean we go around hugging, kissing everybody all and sundry. We have to keep within our cultural norms. But he says, I make mention of you in my prayers. What is it that he's praying for? That the God of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. He is often referred to like that when Messiah is mentioned as having become man for our sake, because he placed himself under the Father, equal to the Father, truly, because he is our Emmanuel, God with us. But for the purpose of our redemption, he placed himself under the authority of God. He reduced himself to our level. And that, when we find God is referred to in these terms, the God and the Father of our Lord Yeshua, it's when he is being referred to as being made man for us in his humanity. But he is still for us our Lord Yeshua. He is our mediator. He is the incarnate God. Many times in the Torah, in the Tanakh, we find God revealing himself to us as a man and promising to come to us as a man. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. There's one in the prophet Isaiah. Another one in the prophet Isaiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's praying that the God of our Lord Yeshua, and then he uses a term that is only found here, the Father of Glory. It's a Hebraism. It's another way of saying the Glorious Father. He's referring to God's fatherhood in the scheme of redemption, his headship, his authorship. He is the chief executor. And then Messiah is the one that executes. He's the one who makes the plan. Then Yeshua is the one who executes the plan. And the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, is the one then who implements the results in our lives. He prays that the Father may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So we have the Father here, we have the Son of God here, and we have the Ruach HaKodesh here, the Holy Spirit. We have all three persons of the Godhead here in verse 17. The plurality of God. It's not popular, but it is a truth. It's a biblical truth. God is a plurality. He's not two, he's not four, he's three persons in one. Yes, first of all, Shaul asks that God will give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The spirit of wisdom here is the Holy Spirit who gives wisdom. He's asking for wisdom to be bestowed by the Holy Spirit. We come across it, for example, in Isaiah chapter 11. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, there's the promise of the Messiah, verse 1 and 2. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. In other words, the Ruach HaKodesh is the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord. He has all these attributes. And because the Holy Spirit rests on him as our Redeemer, because we are in him, Shaul says, may he rest on you too. This is what he's praying for. The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The wisdom that he alone can give. Of him are you in Messiah, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. What's the difference between wisdom and revelation? We have wisdom, revelation, knowledge. Well, wisdom is the ability rightly to understand the Word of God and to use that understanding in the right way. Lots of people have knowledge, but wisdom is really the right use of knowledge. That's how it differs from knowledge. Lots of people have knowledge, but they are not wise. They don't know how to apply that knowledge in the right way. Wisdom refers to the right use of knowledge, the appropriate use. But then why does he ask for the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him? The answer, the short answer is, revelation transcends wisdom. Revelation goes beyond wisdom. Wisdom can only take us so high. But after that, wisdom can take us no further unless God reveals more to us. And that's why he speaks of the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The Holy Spirit not only gives us wisdom in order to live the right way and to use our knowledge the right way, but he reveals things to us. Yeshua said, he will take of mine and he will show them to you. The Ruach HaKodesh then has a function not only to show us how to use what we know, but he shows us new things that we didn't know before. Here you are reading your Bible, you've read it several times through, you come across a verse, or maybe someone else is reading the Bible. You say, oh, I never saw that before. Suddenly, a light bulb goes on, and you see something you never realized before. You say to yourself, I've read this many times, but I never understood its full meaning until now. Who has done this? It is the Holy Spirit who's opening our eyes. David prayed, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. The spirit of wisdom and revelation for a specific kind of knowledge, and it is in the knowledge of God. He's not asking that we should be wise financially or politically or materially. Spiritually here is meant the knowledge of God through our Messiah, our Emmanuel, not only about him, but of him. Lots of people know about God. We've got theologians who are by no means believers, and they would be the first to say they are not believers, they are not evangelical. You get them to expound a passage from the Bible, they do it absolutely without flaw. Perfect. No evangelical theologian could do better. And yet they're not believers. The their problem is they know about God, but they do not know him personally. And this is what Shaul is praying for, that you might know him personally, that it might be a personal, spiritual, experiential knowledge that includes not only union with him, but on a daily, ongoing communion with him. In his high priestly prayer, the Lord Yeshua said, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Yeshua HaMashiach, whom you have sent." God willing, next week we'll have to continue with this glorious prayer. But may God bless his word to our hearts and comfort us and encourage us to follow after, to seek him with all our hearts. Shall we pray? Lord our God, we do thank you for bringing us to that place where we can say, I no longer know about God only, but I know him. We thank you we have been able to say, like those Samaritans, we have heard him ourselves, and we now know that this is the Messiah. We thank you for this. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray, in the Lord Yeshua's name. Amen. Before we close, we have time for response and feedback, and please feel free. Mark, for the sake of people on the tape, I'll just summarize what you said. Verse 15, does it really mean that their faith and love were growing, or rather, as in chapter 4 and verse 1, live up to what you know? That is true too, but we read elsewhere passages where he says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. So there's a growth too. Bob, is there a tradition in Judaism for prayer on our knees in the closet? Well, there is a tradition of secret prayer, yes. And in Judaism, they allow different kinds of prayer. You can pray standing, sitting, on your face, or on your knees. All four are allowed. On Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when our people are confessing before God and seeking his forgiveness, the rabbi will kneel and pray. So it is not unknown. Elma's question is from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, where the Lord is speaking. Is it chapter 3? The second half of verse 1. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What does it mean, the seven spirits of God? I think because for this we have to look at chapter 5. It's good to look up other passages where this phrase occurs. Chapter 5 and verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, obviously, it is the Messiah here depicted as a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. Seven stands for the number of perfection. Seven, the horns are symbols of power. And the seven spirits, seven eyes, denote vision. So he has perfect power, complete power, and complete vision. The seven spirits of God then refer to the sevenfold Holy Spirit in his perfection here. Yes, there's another thought, our brother said, the seven manifestations of the one Spirit.